Matthew 8, beginning at verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him? Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon the preaching of the word. Our Lord, we come before you grateful that we have every single jot, every single line that has come forth from your mouth in your scriptures, that everything that we read here is from your very lips. Lord, we pray that we would give such attention to it, that we are listening to the King of the whole universe, that these words are more precious to us than our very lives. We pray that we would treasure them. We pray as we treasure them, as we gaze upon them, as we marvel in all that you reveal unto us, that we would be transformed into the image of your eternal word, of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. I know for many of us, the cold and the flu has been going around. I know many have been hit by it here, and finally it has hit our family too. And there is, as all you know, no cure for the flu. I Googled, and still no cure for the flu or the cold. Mayo Clinic says what you need to do is get some rest. You know, I have DayQuil, and I know, and I'm sure many of you know, that if you take DayQuil, take some coffee with it, have some caffeine, you can pretty much fake it, you know. You can go around acting like everything is good and normal, and get your job done. Then you get to the end of the day, and you realize what you have done, that you have been sick. There has been something terribly wrong with you, and although you thought maybe that you were getting better, really you had just masked the symptoms. You got your work done, but you didn't actually get better. The only thing that can really help you get better when you have the cold is taking some rest, lying around on the floor, lying around in the bed, covered in a bunch of blankets, sweating out the illness, until the body, in one sense, heals itself. You need rest to get over the cold. And as we look here, we see that we need the same thing if we are going to deal with our fears. If you want to, as it were, deal with the fear that plagues so many hearts, there is no miraculous cure. Don't just go looking into all the drugstores to find the magic pill that takes away fear. It requires rest. Not a rest of the body, but a rest of the soul. A soul that reposes upon Christ. In fact, is literally pictured here in Christ himself. Resting. Sleeping instead of fearing. Resting in the sovereign care of his own Father. As an example of what his own disciples ought to be doing in this situation, rather than going around in a great frenzy and a great panic. Here we come to the second cycle of miracles in this part of Matthew's gospel. We saw before, we went through three miracles, really expressing the condition of our souls. We were unclean, unworthy, need of a substitute to cleanse us from our sins. And then we had a little teaching from our Savior, calling his disciples to follow, that he has come to heal and take care of his people. As he calls them to follow after, as he comes and heals them, he then calls them to follow him. We now come to a next set of three. And these set of miracles will highlight the supreme authority, the supreme sovereignty of Christ. The things that he does here are only what God himself can do. In fact, what we saw before, only God can do, but these even top those. He will be calming the sea in such a great measure. He will be casting out the demons from a man that no one could bind with chains. He will forgive sins, which only God is able to do. We will see here in this next round the great and supreme authority of Christ. But in this particular one, it's a supreme authority over nature, but also a supreme authority over the heart of man. And we'll see that the antidote, the cure to fearfulness, is a confident resting upon our strong and sovereign Savior. The antidote and cure to fearfulness is a confident resting upon our strong and sovereign Savior. As we look at this text, we'll see three things. We'll first notice, two things. We'll notice first the weak faith of the disciples. The weak faith of the disciples. That they have faith. He says, "Oh, you of little faith." But as he says little, it's also a weak faith. They have imperfection. They have room to grow. And as we look at the disciples, we'll then turn to look to Christ. And as we look at Christ, we will see that He is a strong and sovereign Savior. That although His disciples are weak and pitiful, He is still mighty. He is still powerful. He is still able to save His people, not merely from the danger that they're in, but also from their fears as well. And here, as we look at this text here, it's good to realize that this will be, for most of us, the second to last sermon of 2025. 2026 is almost here. And I am not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, and I do not know what 2026 will hold. I'm assuming many people hope that it will be a better year, that this will be the year that finally society will get its act together, the economy will finally blossom, and we will not need to be so anxious and fearful again. I don't know. Maybe it will. That would be great. Maybe it will be far worse. But either situation, we need not fear. Because as we look here, the same Christ that was lying in the boat with the disciples still calls us to lay our heads upon His bosom, to trust and relax and rest upon Him. Look with me now here at our text as we consider the weak faith of the disciples. As we consider their weak faith, we need to recognize that they're actually in real trouble. They are in a life and death situation. Sometimes people are afraid, and what they really just need to do is realize that there's nothing to actually be afraid about. Sometimes small children get scared about things that adults realize are not actually fearful. Ladybugs. They'll get a ladybug that lands on their hair, and they think it's a bee, they think it's a wasp, and they start freaking out. They start crying, they start screaming. And every parent who has watched a child lose it over a ladybug realizes that there is no danger. None of us really want a ladybug on us. It's a bit irritating, annoying, not the most flattering thing if it lands on your head. It might smell if it dies upon you, but it doesn't actually cause any danger. It is not any harm if a ladybug were to fall upon you. Yet a child that has it land on them, they lose it. As we look here, it is not as if a ladybug has landed on these fishermen. They are not overreacting to a situation. Rather than a ladybug, it really is like a black widow that has come out of nowhere and is walking all over them. And they are facing a real dangerous situation. Notice the way that Matthew describes it in verse 24. He says, "Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea." Actually, in the Greek, it literally says a great earthquake. This is unique to Matthew's gospel. He describes a storm as an earthquake, as if the very foundation of the sea itself were shaking and quivering, about ready to break forth. And it is so convulsive here that it is the waves are being described as a swamping, covering the boat itself. The earth is shaking to its core. The waves are rising above the boat, covering it. And the boat itself was probably not very large. You can imagine if you were on such a large boat as a freighter, or if you were on a cruise ship, and there are some waves that might ruin your cruise. You might be a little seasick, but not too terribly scared. But here, on a boat that most people think could fit probably 13 people, the 12 disciples in Christ, to fit them snug and cozy, but really no one else. A boat that size here on the sea with waves towering it, there is not much extra room. There is not much extra space to take on extra water. They are in a bad situation. The earth is quaking, water covering the boat. And the fact that the disciples are scared points to the severity of it. Remember, these are fishermen. Fishermen, you know, if you like to fish, it doesn't mean you're necessarily strong these days, because if you want to fish, it's usually you have a fishing pole, you go out and you just cast the line. You don't have to have large arms to take a fishing pole and, you know, fling the little bit of worm out into the ocean or into the lake. But these fishermen, they were men who would go and they'd grab these giant nets and pull them up in the boat. Remember that the scene where they're pulling up these nets and they were lifting up so many fish that the boats themselves began to sink. These are some rather large men, seasoned men on being on the sea. And they have seen their fair share of storms, and now this storm puts them at their wits' end. They realize that they are in trouble. They are in, as it were, they are in the shadow of the valley of death. They are about ready to die unless something happens. Or at least that's what they think is about ready to happen. So this is their trouble. They're not making up the situation. They are not overreacting to what's going on. They are actually facing a life and death situation. And it is just good to note real quick that our Savior has just given a rather extreme call. Remember from 2 weeks ago that when he called his disciples, it was not a light call. He said, come follow me. You don't have time to bury your father. You need to come follow me right now. You're looking for a cozy place. You're looking for a 5-star hotel as we go on our preaching itinerary. You expect too much. Expect a tough life. And we wonder how many disciples turned away and refused to follow. But here's these disciples. They were willing to follow. They got into the boat with Christ, and they were with Christ. Christ was near them. But just because they had a willingness to follow him, and just because they were close to Christ, it did not exclude them from facing the worst of trials that they have ever faced in their lives. So here they are. They're in great trouble. But notice before they're in perfection, notice that they have some measure of faith. They have some measure of faith about them. They come to Christ. That is commendable. You know, they don't start crying out as the men in Jonah to each to their own God. They come to Christ in their trouble. They notice at this point that they can't actually do anything themselves. They've tried all the tricks that they have up their sleeves in such a storm, and they can't do anything about it. So rather than turning to superstition, to idolatry, they run to Christ. And the very manner in which they come to Christ speaks of their understanding of his deity. They come to him and they cry, save us, save us. And even the title Lord, they call him Lord. They acknowledge his sovereignty over all things. Remember, they are the fishermen, Christ, the carpenter. They're not coming to him for nautical help. They're not coming to ask for help on how to sail a ship. They were the ones who knew to do that. They are coming to him looking for a miracle. They have seen him working miracles before, and they are trusting. They are looking that he will do this again, because this is what they believe is the only thing that they can save them in this situation. They call him Lord. They believe that he is the eternal Son of God. They believe that he has power to work miracles and save them. A rather commendable faith. We pray that more people, when they would face trouble, that rather than running to all other situations, all other sorts of helps, that they would run to Christ. And here the disciples are doing this. They're in great trouble and they come to Christ. And yet, there is something imperfect, something weak about their faith. There is something lacking that our Savior points out. and it's evident and when he rebukes them. Look at verse 26. And he, Christ, said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? O you of little faith." They have a right understanding about who Christ is. They have knowledge. They have some sort of assent that they agree to the truthfulness that he is God. But what they're lacking is the trust, that resting, that repose upon Christ. That they know something with their head, but their heart is not settled with that truth yet. They see him, they see the situation, they go to him, but it doesn't actually seem to give them peace of heart. This is the second time that Matthew has used this phrase. It's one word in the Greek, little faith. Little faith. He had previously used it in the Sermon on the Mount. Back in chapter 6, our Savior was addressing the issue of being anxious about worldly cares. He used it in chapter 6, verse 30, and said there, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Here he was, although a sermon and not some present actual reality, he was rebuking those who worry about their daily needs. Will God give me clothes? Will God give me shelter? Will God give me food? Look at the birds. God feeds the birds. Oh, look at the flowers of the field. He clothes them. It was rather interesting with all the rain and the ice melting, the rain melting the snow. The grass had cropped up a little bit, and it had frozen. It was a rather beautiful picture, but I was too busy to really gaze upon it, and I was trying to get here and realized that I needed to scrape my car off, and I crunched all over it. I was like, well, this is rather beautiful, but I need to go, and so crunch, 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 crunch. There it is, all gone, the beauty wasted. The grass was something marvelous and beautiful, and now it's not. Christ is saying the same thing. Look at the grass. The flower is beautiful, and it's suddenly gone, and why are you so anxious about your clothes? Why are you so anxious about your food? Your Father, if he so loves the birds that are, the two are sold for a penny, why don't you think he will be tender and will not care for you as well? And the same situation is going on here. They believe at one level that Christ is able to save. He has done miracles. He has performed healings. He has cast out demons. He has done wonders. He is able to save, but is he willing to save them? Christ is rebuking them. Why? Why do you doubt my tender care? Why do you doubt the tender care of your heavenly Father as well? In one sense, there's even a heightened aspect to the rebuke here, that Christ is in the boat with them, and that they could somehow think that their boat would sink, and that the Father, the eternal Father, would let his eternal Son drown here in the water. Yes, the Father would cause his Son to die in our place, but he would not let his Son die in any other way. As our Savior was tempted, from the words from the Psalm, tempted by Satan to cast himself down so that the angels would keep his heel from striking a stone. There was a truth to that, that the Father would not let any harm come to Christ before his time. The Father so loved his beloved Son that in the midst of this storm, there was not the faintest idea, the faintest notion that anything could happen to Christ. The Father loved him, and there he was resting, there he was sleeping in trust, in reliance upon his Father, knowing that his Father would not let anything come to him before his time. And if they were with Christ, why would they need to be anxious and worried? Matthew Henry, commenting on his sleep, writes this, "This was a sleep not of security, like Jonah's in a storm, but of a holy serenity and dependence upon his Father." There was no need to worry and be anxious about the Father's tender care. They were in trouble. They knew that Christ could save, but they needed to rest upon the goodness of God towards them, that He meant to do them well, even in the midst of this trial. And their issue here was that their natural fear had now become a sinful fear. There is a place for natural fear. Adrenaline is a great thing for humanity. You shouldn't always be running on adrenaline. It will do things to your body if you're always hyped up upon it. But there is a moment when it kicks in, it is the exact thing that you need. I remember once going on a run, and as I was running, all of a sudden a critter crossed my path. And then I realized what this critter was. It wasn't a rabbit. It wasn't a squirrel. It was a badger. And I, as much as I was a young man, thinking I could just take on the world, I knew enough that it was best for me to sacrifice a bit of my time on the clock and just pause and let the badger mosey his way across the path than rather to face the badger and run him down. Because badgers are not, although, you know, Wisconsin, their mascot's the badger, and they make all stuffed badgers, and they look cute and cuddly. A badger in the wild is not cute and cuddly. They're rather vicious and dangerous. So when you see a badger crossing the path, you let it cross the path and you don't bother it. I recognized the danger. There was a natural fear. Don't mess with the badger. And I let him cross. Then I crossed on the other side myself and all was good. That was a natural fear, not a sinful fear. But oftentimes, the natural fear becomes a sinful fear, where we see there's an actual danger about us, but we begin to stop trusting God. We take the precautions, but we're not actually trusting that God will save us in the midst of this situation, just like they were in the boat. They needed adrenaline, as it were. This was a tough situation to be sailing at sea. But their sin was that they were not trusting that God was actually going to watch over them in this time. Before going on, it'd be helpful just to consider just the evil of fearfulness. I don't think that's something that many often consider, contemplate. If you take a personality test, you might be described as someone who's fearful or someone who's timid or shy, and you might just consider fearfulness as a personality trait. But if we pause for a minute, we realize that there is actually an evil to being fearful. And it's not so much what it says about ourselves, but as it says about our God. Because the fact of the matter is that we are not islands unto ourselves. We are not just individuals. And more than fear says about us, it says a lot about what we think of our God. If it was merely about who you and I were, it's one thing just to put it on as a badge. This is who I am. You know, personality tests have all these acronyms, all these letters, and fearfulness might just be one that I stick to myself. But more than it says about me, it says something about our God. Because if we're honest, if there was no God, if God was not on our side, if God was not favorable towards us, you and I should actually be a lot more feared than we are. You know, we here believe in total depravity. We have some understanding of what humanity is capable of doing against one another. And we might think the world's bad around us, but we realize that it could be a whole lot worse. And if God wasn't in this world, if God wasn't governing it, if God wasn't sovereign over it, if God wasn't loving towards His people, you and I are probably not as afraid as we ought to be. But the thing is, the fact that God is for us, we should not have any fear whatsoever. Because, as we've already acknowledged here, that God is all-sovereign, He is all-powerful. He can do all His holy will, as He does in the heavens. And as we see, as before, He's also good towards His people. He cares for them, He is tender-hearted, He's our Father. And when we are afraid, more than it says about us, it says a lot about our thoughts towards God. It says that we doubt that He's actually good towards us, that we doubt His seeing our affliction, that we doubt His ability to save us. And being afraid doesn't say so much about us as it brings dishonor to God. Here, Flavel, speaking of Israel, says this: "But they, Israel, refused to trust God. They decided that a good horse will do them more service than a good promise. They think Egypt offers them better security than heaven. This is the fruit of gross infidelity. Wicked people forsake God and cleave to the creature in times of trouble." to be afraid is to say that God is not actually God, that God is not actually good, and God does not actually care, and God cannot actually do anything. But on the other hand, faith, as we'll look here in a moment, as we consider Christ, faith that looks unto God and considers Him cast out fear, because it recognizes all that God is able to do for the believer. There's a place for natural fear, but so often that natural fear, it slips into unbelief. As it slips into unbelief, it becomes a sinful fear. So here are the disciples. They have a faith, but a faith that is a weak faith, a faith that needs to be rebuked, a faith that needs to be brought to look more and more unto Christ. Which brings us to our second point, the strong sovereignty of Christ. As we now turn here to look in the text unto Christ, as we look unto Him, we'll notice first His might and His power. As He has power over the winds, over the waves, He is portrayed as the creator of the whole universe. And as He's portrayed as the creator of the whole universe, it begins to shift. There's a shift that as He has power over the waves of the sea, so He has power to still all our hearts and to save us from the sin and from misery. It begins with Christ. And as it begins with, as we consider His power and might, it ought to come and a new wave, as it were, rush over our heart that brings calm to us. Although He is powerful, He is our tender-hearted Savior who is near unto us. Note with me first His divine sovereignty. His divine sovereignty. And it sticks out in the text in two ways. This miracle that He does, there's two aspects about it that really stick out. And it's the extent to which this sea is calmed. Notice, as I said before, that it is described as a great storm, a great earthquake upon the sea. But this word great shows up again. Look at verse 26. And He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. A great calm. If we wanted to be a bit more loose in a translation, we might say that the sea was as smooth as glass. And this is rather startling, because even as the wind has come, as the wind comes and has caused the waves to rise, even when the wind dies down, the sea doesn't immediately become still after the storm has passed. But in this situation, it does. It's not just that the cause of the storm has been taken away, but so too the effect. Christ, by a mere word, is able to not merely stop the storm from raging, but to stop even the consequences of the storm that is brought to being the most peaceful and calm sea that it has ever been before. There was a great rage about it, but in a moment, in a mere moment, is brought to a great calm. And not only that, He does it by a word. By speaking a mere word, Christ is able to calm this great body of water. And as we look here, as we also turn to the Old Testament, this speaks about Christ's divine nature. Look with me at Psalm 107. Psalm 107, it has clear echoes to what is going on here in our text. It talks about men at sea, and it's the Lord who is able to deliver them. Look at Psalm 107, beginning at verse 23. There it says, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Here the psalmist describes a situation almost as identical to what is going on here in Matthew's gospel. And it is the Lord. They cry out to the Lord, and he is the one who is able to come and save them from their distress. It almost harkens back again to Genesis chapter 1, that by a mere word, a single word, the Lord is able to separate the dry ground from the sea. Genesis 1, verse 9, the days of creation, Moses writes this, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good." Here, the Lord, the sovereign creator, who created the seas by the word, and then separated the seas from the dry land by a mere word again, speaks a word, and he is able to bring restoration unto them. And this, his fact that he is a sovereign creator, enables him to be a sovereign savior as well. As we went through Genesis, as we looked at the flood account, as we looked at the life of Noah, there we saw that from the very beginning, the salvation of God's people had been painted with the brushstrokes of new creation. When God goes to redeem his people, it is, as it were, with the notes, with the overture of new creation theme. As God created the world again, he will save the world through an act of new creation. And as we eventually, in the Lord's providence, get to the Exodus itself is painted as a new creation, a dividing of the waters from the dry land, causing the people of God to pass through. And here, if we turn to Psalm 106, we see that, indeed, when the Lord saved his people through the Exodus at the Red Sea. Notice as we read from Exodus 14 there, the people of God have not changed, as it were, from the time of Israel to the time of Christ. They were in a desperate situation. They were panicking, freaking out, calling out to God, which was good, but not trusting, relying upon him. Here, notice with me at Psalm 106, beginning at verse 7, the Lord's deliverance at the Red Sea. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, not the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his namesake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe, and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries, not one of them was left. Then they believed his words, they sang his praises. Notice, just as he does now in Matthew's gospel, rebuking the sea, saving his people, of old Christ, the Lord rebuked the Red Sea. As he rebuked the Red Sea, so he saved his people. And here, it is because he is the creator that he is able to still have power and might over the seas that are raging here to save his people. And it might not seem, rather trivial. Why? Why does it matter that Christ is the creator? Why do we need the creator in order to save us? Well, it will be good news only to those who begin to realize the depths of the problem. That if humanity's great issue is merely one of information, then we really did not need our creator to take on creation in order to save us. But if our issue is one of far greater significance, if our issue is actually that our hearts are so shattered, so broken, so malformed, that we need our creator to come and restore our hearts to make them new, well, then we will find it to be good news that the Creator has come to save His people. I have found, I'm assuming many of you have found, that often if you call a customer support line and you have an actual issue, what you really need is to talk to the manager and not the customer support, because the customer support person will most likely just read the information off the website to you. And sometimes that's good because you know, out of a rush, out of maybe ignorance, failed to read the website yourself and just need to be told that, oh, the hours are such and such. But when you actually need a change, well, then you ask to talk to the manager. If you need a real refund because they never actually sent you the product and the customer support person doesn't understand, well, you need someone with the power and authority to actually bring about change. If we are missing information, maybe customer support is the thing that a lost humanity needed. But because our hearts are so deformed, as we read here that Christ can calm the wind and the waves, that our Creator God has come unto His people. This ought to be good news for us, that He is able, as He was before, to separate the dry ground from the seas from the dry ground. He is able to still and quiet our hearts, to change our hearts, to cause our hearts to be born again to a living faith that will look unto Him. So here, Christ is all sovereign, He is all powerful, and from this, He is able to save His people. And He saves them both subjectively, He saves them from their own disquieted hearts, and He also saves them objectively from the danger that they are in. He saves them from their disquieted hearts. Notice our Savior is rebuking, I would say, two people in here, but He's actually, the wind and the waves aren't people. He's rebuking two groups in here. There's the explicit rebuking of the waves and the sea, but He, before that, rebuked His own disciples. And they needed to be rebuked as well, because their hearts were about as tempestuous as the seas were themselves. Quoting Henry again, he says, "Christ does not chide them, disturbing Him with their prayers, but disturbing themselves with their fears." Their hearts were unsettled. And their hearts were unsettled because their faith was weak. And here in Christ, they had everything that they needed to have a calm and peace about their hearts. That if they were able to, by faith, look and perceive the one who is lying there on the cushion, as it were, resting in His own Father's care, they would see that they have everything that their soul needs to not be anxious, to not be fearful. And by rebuking them, by calling out the lack of faith, He was actually beginning to work faith within them. No one likes being told that they have little faith. No one wants to be told that you're not exercising faith, especially if you're in the church. Having faith is key. It is crucial to being a Christian. And being told that you don't have faith, you're not exercising faith, is rather a significant statement. And as Christ says it to them, it is rather significant. But notice this, as He points out where their flaw is, where He points out where they are lacking faith, is actually a call to exercise faith. That if He had never pointed that out to them, they would continue to have panicked, and they would continue to freak out. But as He points out that as they are lacking faith, it is a call to now exercise it. You call Me Lord. You call Me Savior. Well, believe it. Don't just have this on your lips. If you believe, if you have seen the miracles, actually rest in this. You're not exercising faith right now. You're frantically spewing out these words, and the words are coming off your lips, but you don't actually know what you're saying. Pause. You've called Me Lord. What does it mean that I am your Lord? You can look at Psalm 70 there, and Psalm 70, and it's one of the psalmist is at one of the lowest lows. And there he goes through all his trials, but eventually he turns and he exercises faith. He remembers the great works of God. He remembers the crossing of the Red Sea. And as he does so, there is a change within him, a calm that comes over him once again. Flavel again writes, "The extent to which our souls are empty of faith, they are filled with fear." We are either trusting Christ or we are fearful. And if we want to cast out fear, we need to look unto Christ, who is filled with that tender compassion, who is filled with that sovereign power to save his people, which is what we see happening here. Notice, as he rebukes them, he does not wait for their faith to grow to save them. I think this is a great encouragement, because if we're honest with ourselves, our faith is not as strong as we hoped our faith would be. If we search our own hearts, we often find great weakness in our own hearts. But it is not the strength of our faith that saves us, but the object of our faith. Christ does not save them because they have reached a certain degree of faith. Aha, you finally reached level 5. I will save you now. No, it is the fact that they have any faith whatsoever that they are saved through this storm. Christ is the Savior, not faith. And this is the comfort we need, because often when people realize that they have little faith, they begin to go into a downward spiral. They start looking to themselves. They try to dig in their own hearts, looking for more and more faith. There is none to be found within you. Faith comes by looking unto Christ. Christ, who is able to save his people. When we parents take our children in the parking lot, we tell them to hold on to our hands. And they don't have a very strong grip. I'm not counting that my son is going to be saved in a parking lot because he has a very strong grip on my hand. I appreciate when his grip is stronger than others, because I know he's less likely to go running off suddenly. But no matter how strong a 3-year-old is holding on to his father or his mother's finger, it will not keep him safe in the parking lot. It is the presence of mom and dad. It is the fact that mom or dad is taller than 3 feet tall that keeps other cars from running into the child. It is the presence of Christ, not the strength of the believer's grip upon Christ, that keeps him safe. We need the faith, because faith is what brings us and unites us to Christ. But as we are brought unto Christ, regardless of how strong or weak that faith is, it is the being with Christ that actually saves. The father was not going to let his son drown here in the ocean. And the little bit of faith that they had that caused them to flee to Christ, to be near, to be close to him, guaranteed their safety throughout this storm. So although you and I probably long for and wish to have a greater faith, and often might need to be rebuked for a weak faith, being too fearful, being too anxious about the things that are going on in this world, we ought to take encouragement from this fact, that at the end of the day, when we stand before the judgment seat, it will not be on the basis, on the strength of our faith, from the object of our faith. That Christ, he is the Savior. It is not their faith that calmed the wind and the waves, but it is the faith that brings them unto Christ. In one sense, in our hearts, the stronger the faith is, the more we will experience the quieting presence of Christ within us. But at the end of the day, that objective salvation, that being saved from the wrath of God, the waves and the winds of the wrath that is coming upon this world, it is through Christ that we are actually saved, a resting upon him. As much as we need rest when we are sick, it might be a bit not the most common thing to think about, that when we're afraid, what we need most of all is to rest upon Christ. Often we think when danger is near us, what we need most of all is to be fretful, to be running around to and fro and getting ready for all the trouble about us. There was actually a part of this sermon I was writing by flashlight because of all this freezing rain. We lost power in the house, and as I was writing by flashlight, I was wishing I had actually prepared a little more. I was like, it's probably time to buy a lantern, because flashlights are great in an emergency situation, but they're not great for reading books. They're not great for really writing anything when you have just this tiny little bit of light. It'd been good to prepare a little more and have a lantern in a place where there's freezing rain. But that doesn't mean that all of a sudden I need to start going and buying thousands of pounds of black beans, dried beans, and storing it in the basement just in case. You know, I've been told here of that one time when the army had to get involved and trains were brought here to be generators to power cities, and maybe that's going to happen tomorrow. I don't think that's the appropriate response. That's probably, if we're honest and search our hearts, if we have that many beans in our basement, it's probably a sign that we have sinful fear and not a natural fear. Lanterns are a good thing when the occasional power outage happens, especially if you're trying to write a sermon in the dark. But here, more than a lantern, we need to rest in Christ, because that, and that alone, can actually cure us of fear. And more than we need to write a sermon, more than we need to just get through our day, we need to rest in Christ. We need to see that fear put to death. And that comes by knowing a Savior, knowing that He's powerful, but also knowing that He is good and tender-hearted towards us. Let us pray. Our Lord, we rejoice that You are filled with compassion. Lord, we rejoice that You are filled with power. Lord, we thank You that we can find refuge in You through faith. Father, we pray, forgive us when our faith is weak. Forgive us when we doubt. Forgive us for our fear. And teach us to see that it is evil, that it is dishonoring unto You. But Lord, above all, show us Christ, and show us that He is a rock upon whom we can stand in the worst of storms. We ask this in His name. Amen.